Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verse 5 through to verse 18. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too be glad and rejoice with me.
Cindy gives me this little slip of paper with six verses on it, Ephesians 2, 6 to 11. I stretched it out a bit in the Bible reading there. And so to align with what the kids were doing about Jesus. And so I thought, oh, great, just a short little passage. Until I was driving home and I thought, hang on a minute, Ephesians 2, 6 to 11, that's a bit about Jesus and putting aside his nature, coming down. And I studied that at theological college. And I had to write 3,000-word essays on the hypostatic union and perichoresis and the kenotic theory and all sorts of other things, all these essays you had to write. This is the most contentious passage of the New Testament when it comes to theologians as to what it means in terms of the very nature of Jesus, the Trinity, and how Jesus operated when he was both man and God. Was he both man and God, or was he all man and God helped him, or was he God and he just sort of pretended to be a man? And oh man, it gets so complicated. I just want to just tease a few of those little things out, just so that whilst at its surface reading, it is an amazing passage that's really clear. But also, for those who want to delve deeply, there's a lot of things that are sort of hard to understand and just really articulate and get your head around. And so I don't want to go into a great deep theological exposition of this, but just to point out that sometimes on the surface, the simple things can be quite complicated when we go a little bit deeper. So, it says here in verse 6, and it's talking about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the theologians ask the question, what does it mean that if Jesus was God, and he was there from the very beginning, we know that he was there when the world was created. John 1 and Genesis talks about the fact that Jesus was there at creation. And so Jesus has already eternally existed and been part of God, and now he's actually coming down to become a man. And it also raises the questions of what exactly happened in the virgin birth? How did the conception take place? All those sort of things. Theologians like to delve into all this sort of stuff and think, okay, let's not just gloss over that. Let's start really thinking. How could he really be God and man at the same time? Because if he was God, then his radiance would just have blinded us all in a sense, almost. His glory would be shining out. So he had to put something aside. And also, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. So how could Jesus be a man in one place at one time and be omnipresent, present everywhere at the same time? He couldn't be. So therefore, he must have laid that part of him aside to be able to be human, so he could actually dwell within a human body and be human. And so therefore, it raises all these interesting little questions. Now, was he all-knowing if he said he didn't know the day or hour when he was coming back? Only the Father knows that. But isn't he God? So doesn't he know it? So the theologians sort of delve into all these questions and think about it. And it gets your head in a knot sometimes when you actually try and work it all out. But nevertheless, I mean, knowledge is good. And the more we seek to understand God, and people who want to do this research can sometimes help us get a better understanding of God. Provided we don't think that by any means our human knowledge will ever, ever, ever contain a full understanding of who God is, how he operated, who Jesus was, and all that stuff. It just might be helpful for us in some ways of thinking a little deeper about what that meant, about what it meant for Jesus to become God and man at the same time. We say it in the Creed, fully God, fully man, but then it's when you dig into that, how does that happen? How do the two exist as one at the same time? I got to say, after doing loads of research and only scratching the surface of reading other people's stuff, I'm no more the wiser than I was when I started in terms of fully understanding what they're talking about. But it does raise some interesting questions, and sometimes it's good to think deeper and explore that stuff, provided it doesn't actually destroy your faith in the basic intended meaning. And I think some of these guys who do all this research, I was trying to think of a way of illustrating this. It'd be like a scientist who likes doing research is given a packet of seeds by someone who says, these seeds will grow into a plant that produces an amazing crop and full of seeds for growing more, and this fruit, or whatever it happens to be, contains every nutrient that a person needs to live. This is going to be the super crop that saves the world. And so that scientist, wow, this is amazing. You know, I've got in my hand here something that could save the whole world, solve all our food problems and everything else. So he gets into his lab and he starts cutting up the seeds, looking at their structure, finding out, you know, all the intricacies of the biological arrangement of the seed and everything else. And then he puts it through all his chemical analysis and finds out all the sort of stuff that's in there and everything else, and spends his lifetime exploring these seeds to find out what it is about these seeds that's so amazing. But he never goes and plants them. He never grows the crop. He never saves humanity because he's so busy analysing it that he misses the whole point that this is something that could be transformational for humanity. And that to me is the key when we come to do theological and research into the Bible. Don't get so hung up into working out exactly what every word means, working out exactly how Jesus could be both God and man, and miss the point that he was, that he came to transform the world. He came so that you and I could know God. He came to deal with the things that separate us from God, our sin and the things that get in the way, our selfishness, and provide a way for us to both know what it is to live the way God intended and to choose to live that way, and then through his Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. And that's, I think, sometimes where some of the research gets lost and we get caught up just in the pure research but not allowing it to transform us. And I think one of the main purposes God gave us a written word is that it was there not just for us to have purely knowledge about him, who he was and how that works, but that it would transform our lives as we believed it and acted and on what it said. And so within this passage, we have this amazing thing that God becomes man, what we celebrate at Christmas. And as we come up to Christmas, the Advent, the fact that Jesus came and dwelt amongst us as a human being is an amazing thing to get your head around. The fact of someone coming from outside of this world and living amongst us for either good or evil, has been something that's fascinated men for all time, I reckon. Half of the science fiction movies are about aliens that come and some way disguise themselves as humans, and then they're either there for good or evil intent. They want to save us or they want to kill us all and take us over. You know, Men in Black, you know, and in a sense, I think the devil's got his little pen and he goes, you know that stuff about Jesus? Look here, bing, forget that. You know, never remember it if you know the movie. So there's a sense in which we've got to stop forgetting about this. This is amazing transformational stuff. Jesus did come. He did live on this earth. He was a human just like you and me. He suffered everything that we will suffer. And he knows what it is that you're going through because he's been there and understands. We have an amazing Saviour who came at Christmas. And I think sometimes all of us get caught up in all the ordinariness of Christmas, the commercialism, the present giving, the family relational stuff. It's really important. But let's make sure as we approach Christmas that we remember this is the most monumental, out-of-this-world event that's happened in all of history. That God, the creator of the universe, stepped into that history and lived amongst us and made a way for us to come back into a relationship with him. And kids are talking about who was Jesus, who was the Messiah. This is the Messiah, the God who came and dwelt amongst us. And there was plenty of prediction and there's plenty of after stuff in the New Testament talking about who he was, what it actually meant and how he operated and all the rest. And there's all sorts of theories and all sorts of ways people try and explain it. But the key thing is it transforming your life? Are you living the way God intended? And in a sense, if you read this in its context of the rest of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he's actually talking exactly about that. Follow the example of Christ, who was the Messiah. And some of the stuff he writes here, people get right into it and try and figure out what it actually means. But at the end of the day, what Paul is saying is, this Messiah who came, lived, and gives you an opportunity to live in the same spiritual dimension, one day we're all going to stand in front of him. And one day, as God exalted him to the highest of places, he will, alongside of the Father, be judging all of us, making a decision about whether we spend eternity with him or not. And so when it says there, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. However that works out, and it's going to be an amazing event, unbelievably unthinkable what it'd be like to suddenly all be there in the presence of God in this way. Everyone stands before God. Those who have loved him, served him, and accepted what he did for him, and those who have rejected him, cursed him, and want nothing to do with him, those who have apathetically refused to even go there and think about it, we're all going to stand there before God. And at that moment, everybody's going to know it's true. Jesus was the Saviour. Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Lord of Lords. And there will be an awesomeness where everybody's going to be down on their face or on their knees or bowing anyway in front of him and acknowledging that. No question about it. The question is, will you be excitedly exalting him as Lord of your life, celebrating that you've lived the life he called you to? Or will you be acknowledging it in regret and desperation because you've rejected that and not lived according to that? And you are no longer going to be able to spend eternity in the presence of this amazing God that you've suddenly had revealed to you. That's the challenge. Now, I think sometimes we read Scripture just to get a broader knowledge of God, but I want to challenge you to read Scripture to be transformed by it. So that what it's doing is changing who you are into the person God meant you to be. Apologies to the people, the KK people, and my home group, because we talked about this during the week in a devotion time. When I was at Bible College, one of the exercises we had to do as part of a spiritual formation unit, which was allowing us to grow and understand our own spiritual journey and explore how we relate to God better, was an exercise we had to do was we had to we were going to be given a small piece of scripture and we had to meditate on that every day for a whole month and journal what that experience was like. And as the theme a little bit today was around Psalms, I thought of this particular passage in this exercise. Psalm 139, which many of you will know, has long been my favourite psalm, about God intimately knowing us from the very moment of our conception, how we were formed in the womb and all that stuff. And that psalm was always very transformational for me in terms of thinking about it in a broad sense. And when they randomly gave out these texts, I just need to pull it up so I make sure I quote it correctly, but when they randomly gave these out, I got Psalm 139, the last two verses. And I thought, oh, that's fantastic. That's my favourite psalm. I better look up what those two verses are because I don't have a fantastic memory of the whole psalm. Where are we? And this is what it was. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, I thought, yeah, that's a good, nice passage. I can probably dwell on that for a while. I thought I knew from the moment I read it what it meant. And so for the first week, every day, I'm getting it out, having a read. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm trying to think what the words mean and all that sort of stuff. And okay, by the end of the week, I'm thinking, this is going to get awfully boring after 30 days or 31 days of reading the same passage and trying to get some new thought about it. I looked up the commentaries and all sorts of other stuff and so on. And try to get more knowledge about the context and everything else. I'm journaling these little things, you know, that I'm finding out what it meant. But then as a little bit more time went on and I sat with it more, it began to dawn on me God wanted to use this passage to speak into my life, not just for me to understand it more. And so I began to pray and think about it in a different way, really saying, search me, God. Search me. Know my heart. Well, he already knows my heart. And so it began to really dawn on me that God actually does know my heart. And it's a scary thing to say to God, know my heart, and acknowledge the fact that he actually does know my heart, absolutely everything that's in my heart. And actually, it's not all good. not all the way it should be in my heart. Some's great, but not other parts I haven't dealt with and I'm really struggling with. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Now I'm a person who just sort of tends to move on and, yep, no worries, forget that, move on, next. And not get too anxious about too many things. Well, some things I do. But just began to realise that the way I deal with anxious stuff is just push it down and move on. And that it's still actually there under the surface and it still gets my stomach in a knot, but I actually don't deal with it, not well anyway. And so I began to sort of start letting God put his finger on things that I do get anxious about and begin to pray through those things and begin to let them go and look at better ways of dealing with them. See if there's any offensive way in me. Well, I didn't really need to pray that too hard because I knew there was stuff in my life that was offensive to God, thoughts and actions. Now, I've been a Christian for a long time. That was all the big stuff in my life, you know, mostly anyway. So most of the stuff was a bit more subtle and internal and thoughts that I shouldn't be having, things that I hang on to about people that I shouldn't, attitudes I had towards people in other situations and that were not good. And so I needed to begin to let God put his finger on those things and finally lead me in the way everlasting began to be my prayer, Lord, I don't want to walk in those things that I've done there that are not right. I want to walk in these things, the things that are going to be good and right and honourable. By the end of that month, I felt like God had really dealt with a whole heap of stuff in my life. And so I started thinking, I want to get into the depth of this little bit of the passage to know more about it. But when I got into it more, I really discovered that what God wanted me to do was to get into it in depth so that I would be transformed by it and I'd be changed by it. And so I want to encourage you as you read Scripture, as you there's a place for gaining knowledge, and that's a starting point. But it's not all about knowledge, it's about transformation. The power of God's word to cut deeply into us and change us and transform us to be the people God created and meant us to be is amazing if we will let it. So we read a passage like this about Jesus, who he was, the Messiah, that Paul has written there. They suggest it might have been an early hymn that he's actually incorporated in about who Jesus was. That doesn't matter whether it was or it wasn't. But there's some great stuff there. But to me, knowing about it is helpful, but being transformed by it is eternal. Great benefit. So when you're reading the Bible, when you're reading any passage, and particularly if you're thinking about Jesus, it's not just about knowing who he is, what he did, what his nature was, how this happened and that happened, by what power did he do the miracles, all that sort of stuff. It's about knowing, really deeply knowing, who he is to you, how his knowing him can transform you, how being his disciple can transform you, how you can be used by him to transform the lives of others. I include the last little bit, and I wasn't going to, but then after this morning's little disruption, I thought, okay, I think there's some stuff here that says something to us as a church. So this little bit then follows directly on from that, some little practical advice. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have also obeyed, not only in my presence, but so much more now in my absence, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you and will act in order to fulfil his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Who grumbled this morning? I did. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, we were going to check out something about helping people get across the road, and I thought, I better talk to the policeman first. So I went over it. My first thought was, you know, I'm grumpy. You know, it actually has nothing to do with him. He's just following what he's been told and everything else. So I thought, I'll try and be nice about this. So I said, look, we need to get people across the road. If they came down that side of the road, would you help them get across the road? That would be great help to us. And basically explained that the bikes would be finished soon anyway and it wouldn't be a problem to cross the road. But, you know, sometimes we don't even stop and think about how we're going to come across in those sort of situations. And we are a church. We're the family of God. We're the ones who should be showing something positive to the community, that we can deal with stuff in great ways that actually build community rather than divide people and get people upset. So I'm not saying this to judge anyone who got angry and grumpy this morning, but if you feel convicted, that's for you to deal with. But then the very next part of this actually says why. And this is addressed to them corporately together, not as individuals. It says, and then then you will shine like among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. You know, we want to be shining like stars, not looking like every other person who's very self-interested and everything else. We are not pointing people to us, we're pointing people to Jesus. Some wise men 2,000 years ago followed a star and came to Jesus. It says here, we will shine like stars amongst the people here. What people are following our stars? What people are following your star? And will it lead them to Jesus? So think about that as we approach Christmas. A star that led people to Jesus. This says, we will be like stars amongst them, radiating light, showing something amazing. So I want you to think, is my star shining bright and leading people to Jesus? Or have I dulled it down and want to hide it because I want to act like everybody else? Will our stars shine brightly for Jesus, pointing them to the Messiah, the one who came and lived amongst us, Jesus, with all the complexities of what that means? Nevertheless, we have experienced, most of us, that salvation. We know what it means to have God come and dwell within us, make us right, forgive us, empower us to keep on that journey of living a life that honours him, as he's just saying there to the Philippians. So I want to pray, because I'm in the midst of that as much as you're in the midst of that. I can get grumpy, I can get caught up in the knowing rather than the being and transformation. And these are important things as we think about why Jesus came, who he was and why he came, and what he wants us to be to continue what he started on the cross of making a way back to God. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach this Christmas time, we want to be stars that shine out, a light that draws people to Jesus. We thank you for the amazing event of God becoming man and living amongst us. And may our lives and the lives of those around us continue to be transformed by that event, both your birth, your life, and your death and your resurrection. And may we point people to you out of who we are becoming as we serve and follow you, not just by knowledge, but by our own life-transforming experience. And we ask this in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. Amen.